And it's half past the hour, and Robbie found us. We didn't find him, but Robbie has reached out through cyberspace. Pastor Robbie Pruitt, Anglican pastor and executive director of Preserving Bible Times, has joined us with his friend Steve. Why is Steve there, Robbie? I mean,
that's a good question. He's probably wondering that too.
You guys are traveling, aren't you?
No, Steve is traveling. Oh. He's from a missionary in Uganda, and Steve and I worked together in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, for 5 years. This guy, he's one of the best bosses I've ever had in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's one of the best leaders I've ever known. Lover of Jesus, father of two kids, and currently serving in Uganda. Steve, you want to tell him about what you're up to?
Yeah, please do.
I'm working at Acacia International School. It's a international Christian school, and our vision, our mission is to create servant leaders for Christ, and building up missions, building up the Ugandan people to serve the Lord. And so that's what we've been doing for the last couple of years.
Steve, how is that different in Uganda from, say, it would be here in the States? What kind of different things do you have to contend with?
Well, one of the things we contend with is just a lot of cultural differences about kind of the baggage we bring to Christianity, or the baggage we bring to our faith. I've realized that sometimes Africans look at the Bible or a passage differently from the way Westerners do, simply because of the voices in the back of our heads that we sometimes don't even know are there. And so that's been one of the challenges and one of the things that makes it interesting as well.
You know, what would be fascinating to us, and Robbie, as representing Preserving Bible Times, which is all about biblical context, we have enough trouble getting the Western mind to understand the first century Middle Eastern mind. But now to get African people in this gets really complicated.
It does indeed. Yeah, it does indeed. And then some of the issues you deal with, everything from people coming out of backgrounds of multiple wives, for example, is something we don't much deal with in the same way in the United States. Those kinds of issues, you have to come at it from a biblical perspective and teachings about marriage and relationships, and what are your obligations towards your parents, look different in different cultures. How do you treat your kids? Takes on a different shape in different cultures, and trying to realign that with scriptural teachings, whether you're from the U.S. or Africa or anywhere.
Well, Robbie, we've got an agenda here a little bit, but you want to just wait for a while I talk to Steve, and we got.
No, it's all good, and it's relevant. I mean, the biblical context piece and being in another country to kind of tee off and transition a little bit into what we're talking about today.
Well, it reminds me of he must have a task similar to what Paul had in an urban environment, in a place where there were no Christian roots at all, in a polytheistic society. And you brought up Ephesians today, and that jumps right off the page. And I'm wondering if Steve has to contend with many of the same things that Paul did. That'd be quite a challenge.
Yeah, we were talking a little bit about missions, and one of the primary postures of doing mission work is breaking down those dividing walls of separation, the cultural, linguistic, or literal. When Steve hired me to be the Bible high school Bible teacher at Port-au-Prince, Haiti, at Kaskaya Christian School, one of the things that I learned quickly is the importance of walls. There were walls all over Port-au-Prince. If you didn't have one, you were in trouble. And walls serve a good purpose, and sometimes even in the Bible, the references to walls are usually positive.
Well, in Ephesians, it speaks of, now this is Ephesians chapter 2, and basically 11 through 16, but 14 is where we're focused. It talks about a wall of hostility. Now,
right.
He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. You must have a dozen walls of hostility. Is syncretism an issue in Uganda, Steve?
It is. Syncretism is an issue. And a whole lot of nominal Christians will go back to a traditional religion when things get hard, or they're just kind of hedging their bets. Mm-hmm. And so that absolutely is an issue. Another big barrier are the multiple cultures. Uganda has over 80 tribes, and every tribe has its own culture, many times its own language. And a lot of times, of course, in that kind of situation, there's prejudice. There's barriers as to, who is God going to speak through? And so one of the things that that we try to do is break down some of those barriers and say, God has invited all who trust in Jesus to gather around his table. And not excluding them based on race, based on language, based on intellectual ability. And so at our school, we have 30 different nationalities, and then among the Ugandans, many different tribes. And so juggling all of those different expectations about how life should be done, are while keeping Jesus at the center, is one of the big challenges in making sure we're not excluding anybody who Jesus is including.
Yeah. What is the basic language in Uganda? Is it English or else something?
Yeah, as a former British colony, mm-hmm. English is the language of education. So educated people, and all the schools are in English. Many of the churches will have two services, an English service and a service in a local language. Luganda is the language in the area we're living in. But because it's a big city, there are lots of languages and lots of cultures.
You have your hands full, sir.
Yeah, it's an interesting challenge.
Robbie, Ephesians, what are we talking about here?
What brought us together?
How was Jesus the link that traverses all these walls, crumbles the walls, breaks them down?
Yeah, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I love the ESV, this idea of the dividing wall of hostility. The ESV says, for he himself is our peace.
And again, this is between Jews and Gentiles in this verse.
Right. For he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Jesus Christ has done in the flesh, taken on sin, death. He was crucified to bring down the dividing wall of hostility. And that dividing wall of hostility is sin. I mean, basically, you go back to Genesis, where do you see the first wall in the Bible? And it's in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3.
Created by disobedience, by pride.
Right, created by God. And this is the interesting fact in the Bible, that things that God rails against, like dividing walls of separation, that he's actually the creator of that from the beginning because of man's fallenness and sin. So it's not his fault that things have gone awry. It's ours that we're fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death. And being a just God, creates consequences. And in this case, it's separation. In Genesis 3:23-24, it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from that Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So here is the barrier. Here is the dividing wall of separation. And it's not Jew-Gentile, it's man-God. It's humanity and God at enmity with one another. It's man's rebellion, or as Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times used to call it, a mutiny against God. So God separates, divides, and puts up a barrier. And here it's the cherubim with the flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And it's this image that is embroidered in Exodus on the tabernacle curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This is the ultimate division between humanity's sinfulness and God's holiness, is a 15-foot wide curtain by a 15-foot tall curtain with the cherubim and the seraphim there, the cherubim with the flaming sword that turned every way to guard. That's the image. And that's the image that is torn in two when Jesus is crucified 2,000 years ago. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Matthew's gospel tells us this. And to a Jew, the symbolism is clear that God is now breaking down that wall, giving us access, direct access to God through his son, Jesus Christ. His body is the ultimate curtain that was torn. So when Paul says in Ephesians that he's broken down this dividing wall in his flesh, if Jesus's embodiment, that Jesus is God with skin on, when his flesh is torn, it is through those wounds that give us access to God through his son.
A quick look historically at Ephesus. Ephesus was a major Roman city back then. And it was probably had one of the top two or three biggest slave markets. Paul had his hands full, because not only were there separations, walls between Jews and Gentiles, but just about every other cult you could imagine, from Artemis to Dionysius to there was even a cult based in Ephesus that was all about drinking the blood of animals, a pagan cult. And if you remember back, I can't quote the verse now, but Jesus is speaking to a crowd in Capernaum and talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Some think that was a direct reference to this cult from Ephesus. People would have been aware of that being in Capernaum, an international crossing point for travel. But Paul had lots to contend with, not just Jew and Gentile, but he focused on that because the Jews in every town he went were the first to reject him, were they not?
Yeah, I mean, this is, again, back to Jesus' own words, a prophet is not without honor in his own household. He came into his own received him not, from John 1 in the prologue of John. Certainly the rejection at the teaching of my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, from the bread of life discourse in John's gospel. He was massively rejected by his own, by the Jews. And again, you know, God's created humanity in his image, put him in a garden paradise to know him, to worship him, to relate well to him. They had one job. Don't eat that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. And we failed God. We thought we knew better than God. Of course, there's an enemy in the garden. That's the other issue. There's an enemy. He wants us dead. His mission statement is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. It's because of sin, death, evil that we need walls. Walls are not always bad. I mean, the entire book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls after the exile. And so a city without walls, I mean, it's like a person without their pants on. I don't know if you know that, you know, when people are pantsed, that whole phenomenon, you know, it's shameful. A city without walls is, you know, it's like you're naked and vulnerable, literally. And so walls have a positive protection from sin, death, and evil in a sinful and death filled evil world. We need walls.
Even in the idea of the New Jerusalem, walls play a major part, do they not?
Well, I mean, you see this, don't you, in the parable of the rich man. Well, it's not, we don't know that it's a parable, but the rich man and Lazarus, the great chasm between the rich man and Lazarus, the divide between heaven and hell. And when, you know, the rich man says, I want to go and just have Lazarus dip his finger in the cold water and touch my tongue. And there's this great chasm, and they can't pass between the chasm. that they can't come here, you can't go there. There's a divide, and that dividing wall is eternal. When we look at eternity and an eschatology of the end of times, there is a final separation between good and evil. So again, walls are good because walls are going to separate us from the potential of sin and death and evil in the kingdom to come.
Now, Paul was addressing specifically the Gentiles in Ephesus. Of course, the Ephesus represents the church that he founded. Was it on his first missionary trip or after?
Not too sure. It was around 60-65 AD is when Ephesians was written.
So it was written from Rome or Corinth, probably.
Right.
And it was directed at the Gentiles, which would have been the larger audience there. And I'm wondering if the folks in Ephesus remembered him, and I'm talking generally, not just within his church, remembered him as a Jew first or as a Christian?
Or to a Christian killer.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, his reputation precedes him there. I mean, he had a hard go of it. And why he is this has confounded me. You know, why wasn't Peter, the barbecue eating Peter, why wasn't he the missionary to the Gentiles? You get the good Jew to go to the Gentiles. I mean, God's calling doesn't make any sense here to me, that Paul wouldn't be God's instrument to the Jews.
Well, I suspect that Paul's reputation, the contrast of what he was to what he had become, was his free pass into all of those areas. Except why did the Jews then reject him? Is it for that same reason, maybe?
Maybe, I mean, exactly. Maybe it's too much for them to overcome that he, you know, has followed Jesus and renounced, you know. I mean, he was a zealot. I was very zealous. I mean, this is why he's, you know, persecuting Christians. And I love the way Jesus says this about Paul. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? In Acts chapter 8. So when we harm another believer, this is the body of Christ. So I'm the body of Christ. Steve is the body of Christ. Dave is the body of Christ. Jim is the body of Christ. So if any one of us are persecuted, we're first offending God first. I mean, this is why the first commandment is have no other God before you. I am the Lord your God. And you're to worship God alone. And anything else is putting another God first, and every sin is first a sin against God, and then it's a sin against me. And so, that said about Paul, why are you persecuting me? So when the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. He takes that on in his flesh. In other words, all suffering is put upon Christ on the cross, and this is why he's divided that. He's brought down that dividing wall of separation in his flesh. He's taken it upon himself. Now, this is, I believe, and most scholars believe, that this is an allusion, this Ephesians 2:14, to the balustrade that separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women. So here you picture like concentric circles.
That would be in the temple, the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, the second temple, which began as a traveling tabernacle, which was constructed in the same way. You had the outer court, and then there's an inner court. Well, that wasn't the tabernacle, but the temple, the first temple, an outer court, an inner court, and then the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But just picture a bullseye, and the Holy of Holies is being the holiness of God, set apart for the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. The next holiest place you can get to is the holy place, and that's where the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the menorah is there. And then there's the outer court, and that's where the bronze laver is. That's where the altar of sacrifice is. And then outside of that, at least in the second temple, is the court of women. And then outside of that is the court of Gentiles. Now, Gentiles could not cross over the dividing wall or the balustrade, the partition wall that is there. As a matter of fact,
on pain of death, no?
Yeah, absolutely. This is what the archaeology says. I mean, there are at least three artifacts that have been found with these warning signs from the balustrade in the Second Temple, dating back to first century AD. And you can see this, BiblePlaces.org, our friends at the BiblePlaces.org, has a wonderful pictorial directory of all of Ephesians. And you can purchase that from their website, but they show this in Ephesians 2. They show the archaeology. Some suggest that the background of this reference of Ephesians 2:14 is a reference to the dividing wall of partition that was around the court of women in the Jerusalem temple. The inscription pictured on that artifact warns the Gentiles against attempting to enter into that area upon the pain of death. So there it is. It says,
Paul uses the term a wall of hostility. And I'm thinking those Gentiles right. in Ephesus generally would not have been aware of the balustrade or the physical layout of the temple in Jerusalem. So he had to generalize this a little bit. And the symbolism is pretty awesome. And helps you see Jesus as the bridge over troubled water, so to speak.
Yeah, absolutely. So one inscription was found in 1936 by J.H. Life near the Lion's Gate and is now on display at the Israel Museum. And again, it talks about the lettering on the stone that says that Gentiles shall not trespass. And these signs were posted all over these balustrades, basically keeping people out. It says, no stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death.
Have been stoning, no doubt.
Right. And by the way, the Lion's Gate, where this inscription was found, ironically, where do you see the Lion's Gate? Do you know that gate is where the first Christian martyr was stoned? That's where Stephen was stoned. And guess who was holding his cloak?
Our friend Paul. Saul. And then
Saul. Yeah. That's right. So this is real life hostility between Jew and Gentile, Christ follower and Jew. And even Paul was there, complicit, holding the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen outside the Lion's Gate. And here this inscription was found in the archaeology near that gate after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. So it's pretty phenomenal. And I don't know about you, but we've come a long way, haven't we? We don't do this anymore. Marginalized people, put them behind walls.
Well, we don't stone. We don't stone anybody.
Oh, so we're better, right?
Well, yeah. We're much more civilized. We don't stone anybody.
That's right.
History moves along, but people are pretty much the same now as they were then. And we got so many of the same problems that Steve can attest to in Uganda.
That's right.
That's quite a challenge out there. So, Steve, we appreciate your joining in this morning. And I hope you and Robbie have a terrific reunion together. I don't imagine you get to see each other very often. So,
not much, but it's my pleasure to be here and to visit with Robbie. It's always an encouragement to spend some time with him. Yeah. I'm going to go back recharged.
I haven't seen Steve in 8 years. When we left Haiti in 2016. And yesterday, we went on a 10-mile bike ride. Well, Steve was smart. He had a 10-mile bike ride. I got lost and I did 16 miles. But yeah, we're catching up with one another, and we're doing it the hard way.
And it was all uphill, too, wasn't it?
Both ways, yeah.
Once again, Robbie is the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to mention their website to you, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website at brokenroadradio.com if you like. There you find things you can purchase, lots of free things too, all centered on biblical context. That's the information, the teachings, the history, the culture, the linguistics that let you read between the lines of the Bible and help the real meaning come through. That is the original meaning. And as Doug Greenwald stated years ago when he founded the organization, our task is to learn Scripture the same way the original audience would have understood it, because that's where the power is. So once again, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, Steve, be blessed. Enjoy the week together. And Robbie, we'll be in touch next week. Okay?
Joy, a privilege, and a pleasure to be on the Broken Road with you, Jim and David. Have a good one. We'll see you next time.
Bye-bye.